Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are in fact holy, and you are worthy. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our time. You're worthy of our admiration. Father, you're worthy of all that we have to give you. Father, we come to you this morning, and we recognize that there are times when we don't perceive that. We forget that. Lord, remind us here this morning. Open our eyes to the truth of who you are in your majesty. Open our eyes to the truth of who you have revealed yourself to be through the person of Christ, your Son. The Word became flesh, who dwelt among us. Lord, show us. Lord, show us who he is and what our response to him should be, Father, in worship. Lord, I pray this morning that as we open up your Word, that you would guide us into all truth, that your Spirit would illuminate our hearts, our minds, our eyes. Lord, that you would transform us and renew us. And draw us to you, make us like your Son, Father. I pray, Father, that if there are those here this morning who are not yet, they don't have a relationship with you, Father, they're seeking, they may be skeptical, Lord, answer their questions. Bring them to a point where they come to grips with who you are. And Father, for those that have been walking with you for some time but might be stagnant in their walk and they're dry, and Lord, that stagnation is spilling out into other aspects of life and relationship and their jobs. Lord, I just pray that you renew the joy of their salvation to them, Lord. Father, we just bring all glory to you. Commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we get started with this morning's text, a few announcements. Next week is our Getting to Know Grace class. For those of you that are fairly new to Grace, or you've been here for a while and you want to know, you know, what's the next step here? What do I do? What does this church believe? What's the mission of this church? Do I want to be committed to this church, or do I want to just kind of continue to sit on the periphery and never really get involved? I want to really encourage you to take the next step and just find out what we're about. You say, well, that's why I come to church. That's why I come and I sing, and that's why I come and listen to the sermons. And you're only going to get a snapshot each morning of what we're about in the totality of Grace Community Church by coming to church on Sunday morning. If you want to get involved in the body life, and you should, you're going to need to take that next step. So Getting to Know Grace is a seminar. There will be lunch provided. It's immediately following the second service next week. You can sign up out in the foyer. There will be lunch, and then there will be a session of sharing in terms of our statements, our beliefs, our mission, and how you can be a part of that. So make that a priority. Also in your bulletin, that's in your bulletin as well, but also in your bulletin, I want to make a note of an upcoming conference that we do approximately on a quarterly basis. It's the Free to Love Marriage Conference. There will be some videos that you're going to see, not today, but later on, that'll be promotional videos for that. I want to really encourage you to consider that. So that will be November 7th and November 8th. We're continuing our series called Encountering Christ. And what we're going to do, and we're going to do this through the month of October, November, December, and part of January, we're going to look and go back into the New Testament, back into New Testament times when Christ walked the earth before he was crucified, before he was resurrected, before he ascended into heaven. And we are going to study how Jesus impacts and encounters different people of all sorts. And last week we looked at Peter's confession when Jesus asked Peter, who do people say that I am? And of course the opinions are diverse and they're all over the place. And I showed how pop culture even has their own Jesus. In fact, I got an email Sunday afternoon regarding the sermon that just wanted me to realize that during the, I don't remember, it was Detroit and Dallas maybe, during a football game, every single commercial break, they advertised the animated series called The Family Guy, guest starring, guess who? Jesus. Jesus was the guest star of the series The Family Guy. So I missed that one, otherwise I might have worked it into the sermon this morning. Just kidding. But everybody's fascinated about who Christ is. Everybody has an opinion. But Peter's confession was this: you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded to Peter, you've spoken rightly, and flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. But my Father in heaven reveal that to you. This morning, we are going to look at Jesus as he encounters radical evil. Radical evil. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, the second book in the New Testament, the fifth chapter. And I'm going to read a rather lengthy section of Scripture here, 20 verses in all. It'll be up on the PowerPoint after I've read through it all as we break it down, but I'm just going to read through these verses. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What's your name?" And he replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us into the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank and into the sea, where they drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told in the city and the country. And the people came to see what it was that happened. And they came to see Jesus, and they saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with the demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now, honestly, as I start this series out, the second message into this series, which is designed to help people who do not yet know Christ come to grips with who he is, when I'm preaching to a modern audience of educated people, I could view this as taking a great risk in using this narrative to reach a contemporary culture and help them come to grips with who Christ is. Why do I say that that's a risk? Because to the modern secular reader, as you read Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, that is one reason why modern people will look at the Bible and look at the teachings of Christ and say, "See, that's exactly why I don't buy this nonsense. Demons, the devil, possession, are you serious? I mean, come on. This book is so antiquated that these people don't even realize that there's no such thing as supernatural evil." And so they have to attribute mental illness and certain diseases to demon possession. I mean, that's exactly why I don't buy any of this baloney. And that's how modern man thinks. Modern man, not all, but many modern people in secular society believe that Jesus and the Bible's view of evil is simply outdated and it's antiquated and needs to be updated. A couple different modifications or different angles on how the modern world views evil. The first is this: evil isn't even real. It's a social construct. You say, "Brooks, what do you mean by a social construct?" Well, there's a large number of people in our society that believe that since there is no supernatural, that we are here simply because a couple molecules bumped together and an amino acid was formed, and then DNA was formed, and then a simple cell was formed, and so forth and so on, that there is no transcendent supernatural good or evil, that this is all there is, and this is it. So therefore, because there is no supernatural, that we are not specially created in any sense, therefore the idea that there is something called good and that there is something defined as evil is also just kind of a social evolutionary construct. We determine good and evil based upon our culture, what our culture defines as good and as evil. What's good for us, what we would describe as evil in our culture, well, that's different from other cultures. And it's socially determined. Kind of, I think evolutionists would describe it as the herd instinct. We do what is naturally best for the herd, for the survival of the herd. And what's good for our herd might not be good for another herd a couple million years from now. You follow me? That's pretty common. That's pretty common. So there is no such thing as transcendent good or transcendent evil. It's just what we do in order to stay alive, and that's kind of how we describe what is good. And what is evil, well, that brings the demise of a species. But there's really no morality, no good, no evil in a transcendent sense. That's one view. Another view is kind of like that, only it's evil light with less calories, that evil is, no, it's real, because honestly, if you buy the first one and you say, okay, so evil is a social construct, you say, okay, so for the German people in the 1920s and 30s, Nazism was a socially good thing. So for them, they determined in their culture that in fact was good and not evil. So therefore, according to this definition, what do you do with that? It was a time and a place that's different from ours. And if you're consistent, and those who hold that worldview and hold it dogmatically, they will say, you're right. The Holocaust was not evil. It's unfortunate for those who died, but it wasn't evil in a transcendent way per se. Just unfortunate for the people that died, but it's not evil. They will tell you that. I'm not exaggerating. That's why most people can't stomach number one. They will say, oh, no, that was evil, but they're amiss in terms of how to describe why it was evil, because they still don't want to buy into the idea of transcendent evil, because we're all that's here. It's just us. It's just man. It's just the animals. It's just the plant life. It's just the universe. Outside of that, nothing exists. There is no devil. There is no demons. There is no God, so to speak, a creator, an intelligent being that's sovereign over the universe. That's all a little bit too far-fetched. But there are things that are definitely wrong. There is evil. And that evil, you say, well, okay, how do you explain the existence of that evil? Evil light would say that it's real, but it's caused by emotional or chemical factors. That's why we prescribe everything. How many of you ever heard this? I remember having a conversation with someone about the name of the man who was embezzled a whole bunch of money and then killed his whole family. And I'm having a conversation with somebody in my neighborhood, and this individual in my neighborhood said, a man has to be sick to do that. How many of you have ever heard that statement? That you have to be sick to do that. What does that imply? It implies that evil, although real, is an emotional or chemical issue. It's a sickness. It's an emotional disturbance. It's an emotional imbalance, or it's a chemical imbalance. The neurons aren't firing right up there. Just need to prescribe a little bit more medication or the right medication or get them the right therapy so that they can understand who they are. And you know what? Maybe that's true to an extent. Not denying that there is not such a thing as an emotional illness or physical illness that can affect the brain. But if you take that and you apply it to the grossest forms of evil in the world, in our history, it trivializes evil. I was listening to a sermon by Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan, planted hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches, and he was quoting a secular Jew who had written a book about, I can't remember the title, but in other words, the thesis of the book was essentially this: it's a shame that we've lost the idea of transcendent evil in our culture. This guy's not a believer that wrote this book. And his point was, he says, take for example the Holocaust. If you say that the Holocaust was a result of emotional imbalance in the people that were brought up in Germany in the 1920s and 30s, you trivialize it. So why did the Holocaust happen? because Hitler's mom didn't breastfeed him? Is that it? Are you serious? He wasn't nurtured long enough in the home? He didn't get the, his father didn't affirm him? That's what it boils down to. Or he was bipolar, perhaps. He had a chemical imbalance or a combination of all of those things. And so that then transcended the whole German society in the 1930s. That's why that happened? That trivializes it. And we can't, we'd say, no, you know what? That's right. That can't be right. There's got to be something deeper than that. You see, modern man tends to look at this Mark chapter 5 and say, you know, that's just simplistic. Oh, just attribute everything to demons. No, Jesus is not at all simplistic. Modern man's view of evil is simplistic. Take a look at Jesus' view of evil. Turn to Matthew chapter 4, and then we will jump right into the passage that we read. Matthew chapter 4, I want to read for you the end of the chapter, and I want you to understand that Jesus and the disciples' worldview concerning evil is anything but simplistic. It's very complex. Jesus says, or rather Matthew records, and he went, this is verse 23 of chapter 4 in Matthew, and he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing. Now this is important. Listen to the list here. Healing every disease, every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him, catch the list here, they brought him the sick, okay? Also those afflicted with various diseases and pains, right? Those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, the word that's translated epileptics, that's a word that we grab onto in the English language that makes sense to us. The literal Greek translation means those touched by the moon. They're nuts. Those who are mentally ill. He said those who are sick physically, they've got physical issues, chemical imbalances, bacterial infections, viral infections, genetic disorders. Those who are emotionally out of their minds, touched by the moon. Those who do not have a clue on what reality is because they have emotional issues, which tend to end up being physical as well. Those who have all paralytics, those who maybe were in an accident or viral or bacterial issues that caused them not to be able to move, to be able to see, to be able to speak, all these types of things. And then those who were demonically possessed. So, it is wrong to say that Jesus and the disciples had a view that all sickness and all paralysis and all these mental behaviors are all demonically origin. Wrong. Now, that's one of the issues here that he dealt with. His view is not simplistic. Jesus' view encompasses the reality of the whole human sphere. Jesus says that our problem is physical because of the fall. Jesus says that our problem is emotional because of the fall. And Jesus says that our problem is spiritual because of the fall. And all of those three spheres overlap. Only modern man says that, there is only physical and emotional. And because modern man says there is only physical and only emotional, they are amiss to describe and explain the existence of truly supernatural evil, which anyone with an objective mind, as you look at human history, has to say, that's evil. There's no other way around it. That event in history or this thing that this person did is, in fact, transcendently evil. And everybody here, I'm just going to take a stab, has seen something in our culture that has happened, and you say, that's wicked. That's evil. And you may not be a follower of Christ. Jesus' view is anything but simplistic. Jesus' view on evil is that it's internal. He says in Matthew 15, we looked at this last week before we got into Peter's confession, he says as he's teaching the disciples and he's arguing with the Pharisees, he says, you know, what goes into a man isn't what makes him unclean, it's what comes out of a man that makes him unclean. For from out of the heart come evil thoughts and lust and greed and violence and all of these things. Because the heart, in the heart, internal to us, is sin. And that describes some of what you see happening in the world. The things that you do that are stupid, that describes a lot of, of things that happen in your own lives and world history, the atrocities that have been committed. Partially, it's because it's internal, it's sin. But that's too simplistic. It's more than that. It's also external. It's transcendent. There is a transcendent evil. There is a transcendent evil. Now, when you look at Mark chapter 5, if you go back there, I know what people think when they look at this. Brooks, you know, I've never met anyone that's possessed with a demon. And I'm not really sure how this applies to me, because although I agree and I will concede that, yes, there's a possibility supernatural evil could exist, I'm not sure where I see the application, because I'm not foaming at the mouth, cutting myself with stones, and running naked through cemeteries. It's just not my thing. Saturday nights on some occasions, yes, but most of the time, no. So this, you look at this and you say, well, I'm just not exactly sure where the application point here. First of all, the word that's translated into English, demon-possessed, that's not what it says. The word is not demon-possessed. The word is demonized. Demonized. And so in English, it's hard to get, well, what does demonized mean? It means to be influenced by a transcendent supernatural evil, and that takes on various degrees. Obviously, in Mark chapter 5, we're looking at the way out end of the spectrum here. This man is demonized, demon-possessed, whatever you want to describe it, and the influence is palatable. You can see it. You can look at it and say, there's something going on there that is supernatural. Just because that's on one extreme does not mean that it does not happen all over the spectrum. Case in point, turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Those of us who think that we are above this because, you know, we don't display any of the really strange behaviors of the demoniac in the tombs. Ephesians chapter 4, passage that I think many of you are probably familiar with. It's one of those verses that I did not write down. Where's it at? I'm just going to quote it. I don't remember the verse. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. It's in chapter 4 somewhere. And in so doing, give the devil a foothold. Anybody been angry in the last week at their spouse? Just going to go out on a limb here and say that's probably most people. Anybody let the sun go down on your anger? I'm going to guess that some of you are still currently bitter at people regarding what they have done to you, and you have not dealt with it, and you are pouring water and fertilizer on the little seed you planted in the garden of your heart. You are messing with transcendent supernatural evil. That's what Paul is teaching. He's not saying that you're in danger of running out into the cemetery, cutting yourselves, running naked, and crying out aloud and becoming an outcast in society. That's not the point. You missed the point entirely. The point is that the Jesus of the Bible believes in supernatural transcendent evil, which is also internalized in our own personal sin, and it has to be dealt with. That's the Jesus of the Bible, the one whom Peter confessed. You are the Christ, the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. This Jesus, that Jesus, understands that life is not as simple as simply the physical and the emotional, but also the spiritual. And he addresses all three. So back to chapter 5, let's look at this. Why is this important? Because evil offers us something. It does. It wouldn't be tempting if there wasn't an offer there. In the case of the demoniac, it says he'd often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. What are we talking about here? We are talking about a man whose encounter with evil gave him something. And what did it give him? Supernatural strength. We're talking about, I think David Banner is his name. Don't make me angry. You wouldn't like me when I'm angry. And then all of a sudden Lou Ferrigno pops into the screen. The Incredible Hulk. Yeah, he got something from his encounter with evil. He obtained supernatural strength. I have no idea how his journey started. We are not given any information beyond what his current situation is. We don't know how he got wrapped up in this. We just know that he is supernaturally strong. Yeah, evil promises to give us things. You say, well, I fail to see the relevance. I really do. Evil offers all of us something. Sin offers all of us something. What is it you desire most? Some people, it's power. They have a lust for power. They have a desire to be successful, to suppress others, to stand victorious on the necks of those who oppose them, to be big in the eyes of the world. And this is proverbial. Everybody knows what this means. He made a deal with the devil. We use that terminology. What do we mean? It means that we sold out in order to gain something that we desire above all else. Some people it's power. Some people it's pleasure. You know you shouldn't, but you do. Fill in the blank with whatever action that you know you shouldn't do, but you do because you want to. You derive a temporary burst of pleasure, and that's what sin offers. That's what evil offers. You see, the things that evil offer us are not intrinsically bad in and of themselves. Power's not bad. Jesus had power, did he not? God is all-powerful, but is he evil? No. Pleasure, is that bad? No, it's good. God designed us to receive pleasure. Comfort, is comfort intrinsically evil? Is it intrinsically sinful? No, it is not. Otherwise, it would be pointless to refer to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, if that were bad. But you see that evil is not anything in and of itself. It is that which God has created us to have, but it is perverted, it's twisted, it's taken out of the context from which God has given it to us to enjoy. It's to have all of the things, the gifts that God offers us, excluding the giver of the gifts, and that is when it becomes an entrapment. But nonetheless, you can still want those gifts, those things, power and pleasure and comfort and the approval and the applause of men. You can want all of those things and seek those things, and evil will promise to give them to you. You can go after all of these things apart from God and apart from his leading and apart from Christ, and people do, and they obtain these things. Somehow, somewhere along the line, the demoniac that's up in the caves running around without any clothes, crying out, he sought something and he got it. Evil promised and evil delivered. But here's the deal. Whenever you make a deal with sin and you compromise, with one hand you take what it gives you and the other you give away twice as much as you've received. Evil always gives something, but it takes far more than it gives. It says, and when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, and he lived among the tombs. He has no clothes. He's bruised. He doesn't have any friends. He lives among the dead. He lost everything. In the very end of this account, Jesus tells him, no, you can't come with me, but go home and tell everyone what God has done for you. Tell everyone what God has done for you. Go home. That implies he came from a home with family. Go home and tell your friends. He lost all of that. How many people, some of you are here in this room and you can testify to what that means. To chase after something that sin promises to give you and to receive something, and then with one hand you take and the other you give away twice as much, and you have lost your families. You've lost relationships with people you love. Some of you have lost great amounts of finances. And your life is in shambles. Oh, you have what you sought after. And like Smeagol, you pet your precious, and you look at it in your cave. Do you realize that Smeagol was once like Frodo and Sam, for those of you that understand and follow the Tolkien's Lord of the Rings? Smeagol was once a normal little hobbit guy. And then he got that which he desired most. And he was consumed with it. And oddly enough, I don't think this is an accident. I think Tolkien borrowed the imagery of Sméagol from this account. Where do you find Gollum, who was once Sméagol? In the caves, transformed with supernatural power and unusual and unnatural long life. Oh, he gained something, and then he lost everything. That's what this guy's about, and that's what sin promises. Yes, I'll give you pleasure. As you double-click on the image that says, take a look at me, men. And you go to the website. Oh, yeah, it'll give you something. You'll have a website full of eye candy. And this woman will not be able to, your wife will not be able to compete with her if you have a wife. And single guys, well, any future woman will never compete with this 20-some-year-old beautiful woman with nothing on who gives her body to you freely because she's just a pixelized image. Oh, it promises you pleasure and you will receive pleasure. And as you pet your precious in front of the screen, you will end up in bondage and you will lose everything. This is not a joke. This is not even funny. There's nothing remotely humorous about that. And it happens every day in homes in this church. And that's one teeny tiny aspect of evil. And lest you think I'm picking on just the guys, women, your husbands are not who you want them to be. Am I preaching the truth? Amen. Preach it, Pastor Simpson. And because of that, because they are not sensitive, because they do not esteem you the way that they did when they courted you, because they snap at you and because they hurt you, you're wounded. And so that which you seek is not physical pleasure, but emotional validation. They will not give it to you. So what do? Your precious is your bitterness and your right to punish them. And your right to withhold what they need. My precious. And then when you hear the command in Titus for older women to teach the younger ones to love their husbands, you say, he doesn't love me. I will love him when he loves me first. Wonderful concept. Run with it. Run with that. Cherish your precious. Evil will give it to you. Sin will give it to you. Yes, you will feel justified in your right to be bitter towards your husband, and you will lose everything. Do you find yourself identifying with either of those two examples? Yes or no? Don't answer out loud. This is, okay? You need to be at the marriage conference November 7th and 8th. That's what this addresses. In that context, we haven't even begun to talk about physical and chemical addictions to things like alcohol, to things like different types of sedatives and all sorts of different things which our culture is infatuated with. You see, this takes on many, many flavors. Evil always promises to give something, but it always takes something away. It always takes something away. But look at this. It's also progressive. It never starts out as you never feel like, oh, now that I've done this, I'm completely in bondage. No one could bind him anymore. What does that imply? It implies that there was a time somewhere in the past when he could be bound. It implies there was a time when he could control what was going on. And as you double click, you always know I can delete it. And as you hold on to this bitterness, you always know that I can forgive when I'm ready. And when you delay that which you know is right, you always feel like I can do it tomorrow. And the applications are multifaceted to that. Evil is progressive. It never starts out feeling like, I can't get out. I'm in this cycle and I see no way to free myself. Nobody starts there. The enemy is not so stupid as to tempt you with something that will scare you to death the first time you get involved. That's why people fall into addictions and they fall into patterns that are destructive, which leads to the next aspect, that evil's influence is destructive. Verse 5, night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones or cutting himself with stones. Sin, if not dealt with, supernatural evil, as the enemy tempts you and allies with your flesh that wants to be tempted, when given into, it will destroy. Sin always destroys. It always promises something and it gives something. But it always takes away more. It's progressive. And once you're in, if you stay there, it will destroy you. It will destroy you. And to think otherwise, you're a fool. Proverbs talks about the foolish young man. Solomon says, I was looking out my window one day and I was watching this man, this young man, walk down the street and he was traveling towards the home of the adulteress. And he was a fool. And she came running out to meet him. And she said that her husband was away on a journey and he'd taken a bag full of money, which indicated he's not going to be back for a while. And I fulfilled my vows. I fulfilled my vows and come and into my home, into my bed, and let's take our fill of love. I've spread out cinnamon and aloe all over my bed and fragranced and fine linen from the east. And it says, like a man lacking sense, he follows her right in. He follows her right in. And like a deer stepping into a noose, his liver is pierced. This is not a game. The power of sin is real. It will destroy. It is the home of this woman is death. And that's one specific application of this. We're talking about physical lust, mental lust here. In this case, Solomon's talking about this in Proverbs. But this transcends that. This is not just one little piece of the pie. Fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. I don't know what it is you're most allured to, what you think you need, which Christ cannot provide. But whatever that is, if you pursue that, and God forbid you should be allowed to have it apart from Christ, its influence is progressive. And you will receive something and you will be taken away other things and it'll destroy you. What did Jesus say? What good is it if a man gains the entire world and loses his own soul? What do you think he meant by that? If you receive everything you want in life, minus Jesus, you lose everything and life. This man is tortured, and here's what it leads to ultimately. Ultimately, it leads to self-loathing. Self-loathing. I have never met someone who's addicted to anything, be it sex, be it drugs, be it alcohol, who does not ultimately hate themselves and love that which they are immersed in, and hate it at the same time. It's Tolkien's Smeagol. He loves and yet hates the ring. He loves and yet hates himself. It's pathetic. And that's the human condition of those who give themselves over to sin in any of its forms. Yes, you love that which you derive from it. That's why it's tempting. And then there's that feeling of remorse and guilt and self-loathing. This man is crying out and cutting himself and bruising himself with stones. Evil's influence is destructive. But Jesus confronts evil. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him and crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Just a note and aside, the demons' Christology is flawless. The Pharisees couldn't figure it out. The disciples were fairly clueless most of the time, but the demons always got it right when they addressed the identity of Christ. It does not mean they worshiped him as the Son of the Most High, but they knew who he was. I adjure you, I beg you, by God, do not torment me. First of all, notice that he's drawn to Christ. He runs to Christ. This is the interesting thing about Jesus, not religion, Jesus. People are drawn to Christ. Those who are in bondage to the worst forms of sin and who have lost everything are strangely drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. Not our churches, but Christ. And they run to him, but here's the thing. They run to him with an expectation of judgment and torment. You say, well, Brooks, time out. You're reading that all wrong. That's not the man speaking. That's the demon speaking. It's the demons that are afraid of being tormented. Is it? What are the pronouns here? Mark flips back and forth between singular pronouns and plural pronouns all throughout this account. He said, and then later on it's they said, you don't know who's talking. So which is it? Is it the demons or the man who are afraid of being tormented? Yes. Yes. It's both. It's both. And that is true to my experience as a pastor who shares the gospel individual with people who are entangled into sin. I don't have conversations with demons that I know of. Maybe I have. But it's usually the individual, and they are scared to death of being tormented in a number of different factors. Of course, the demons, you know why they're afraid. I mean, that's clear. They don't want to be cast into the abyss before their appointed time, Matthew says. He records the same account. But from the man's perspective, he is afraid as well. He is deathly afraid. What's he afraid of? He's afraid, and people that are in bondage to sin, and this includes everyone, doesn't matter what spectrum, whether they're running naked through the tombs or whether they're a nice, well-adjusted man working for the post office, which is that an oxymoron? Well-adjusted man working for the post office. For anybody in postal carriers, I'm sorry for that low blow. But you get my point. It doesn't matter where you're at. You could be a well-adjusted housewife, mother of four, a man who holds down a job and is well-respected in your community, or you can be a stark-raving man running naked through the streets or in the tombs. Whoever you are, if you are still in your sins, there is an aspect where we are drawn to Christ, yet at the same time we are afraid to come to Christ because we are afraid that he will torment us. This takes on two different forms. Number one, we are afraid that God will torture us for our sin. We can't come to Christ, we think. You can't come to Christ, you think. Why? Because I'm not reformed. We get the idea that, yes, I should come to Christ. He seems like a swell guy. Maybe he is the Son of the Most High God. Maybe he does have power to deliver me from my sins. But I have to wash myself. I have to cleanse myself. I have to reform myself. When I can get it together, then I can come before him. If I come before him now, in this pathetic state that I am, surely he will torment me. That is a lie. That assumes that God is not a God of grace, but he is God of justice only. You are correct in assuming that God hates sin. You are correct in assuming that God will punish sin. But you are wrong in assuming that he does not call all to come to repentance, and he does not require you to cleanse yourself before you come. You cannot cleanse yourself any more than this demoniac could cast the demons out from himself. He's powerless to do that. And that is the same as true of all of us, regardless of where you're at on this spectrum. That's a lie. And the lie is God is not gracious. God is holy. That's true. That is true. He is holy. But he's not gracious. He will not take you in and heal your wounds and forgive you and cleanse you. You've got to shape up before you come to him. That's a lie. It takes another form as well. Takes another form. People think that they're drawn to Christ strangely. He has this magnetic quality and they want to come to Christ and they might even seek and they might even inquire. But as they get closer, they start to ask the question, will he torment me? And here's what they mean by that. This is the question I get a lot of times when I meet with people. If I come to Christ, can I fill in the blank. Can I still fill in the blank? What does that mean? That means that they're drawn to Christ, but they think that coming to Christ will be something that causes them to experience great loss. Great loss of power, great loss of pleasure, great loss of comfort, great loss of many, many things the world has to offer. And the enemy will feed you full of that. If you obey Christ, if you come to Christ, if you submit to Christ, he'll make you miserable. Do you want to be miserable? Do you think you could possibly live without that, what I give you, which your sin can provide, the pleasures of this world? Do you think for a moment that Christ is going to let you continue to enjoy that? He's not. And you'll be miserable once you come to him. The implication is that people come to Christ and they want to set the terms of their own surrender. It's like the Japanese coming before the Allies, or Hitler coming for the Allies before the end of World War II. Not that Hitler wanted to surrender. He took his own life first, but saying, okay, I'll surrender, but here are my terms. What? You're going to surrender to the Most High God and set the terms? You don't want God. You want a cabin boy. That's not God. If you come to an all-powerful God who created the entire universe, including yourself, for his good and perfect pleasure, who designed you and knows exactly what you need, and you say, I'll come to you, but I have to be able to still do this. You don't want God. You want a servant. The cabin boy. Ding, ding. Who's going to come and fluff your pillow before you go to bed. You don't want a God that's going to come interfere with your life and tell you that he's holy and wants you to be holy. You don't want an all-consuming God. You don't want to be liberated. You want to live in the tombs and have an I love Jesus card or a WWJD bracelet. That's not worship. And it's a lie. Tim Keller, you can tell I listen to this guy often, talking about this very phenomenon that people feel drawn to Christ, yet they're afraid to come to Christ because of what they might lose. He said it's kind of like a seven-year-old little boy who plays basketball. And you talk to the seven-year-old little boy and you say, hey, when you grow up, would you love to be in the NBA? He says, yeah, I want to be in the NBA, but do I have to like girls? You automatically assume that becoming what they say they want you to become or you may want to become is going to be a horrible experience. Oh, I'd love to be in the NBA, but I don't want to like girls. Yuck. Obviously, the NBA doesn't have a problem with not liking girls, as they seem to sire many, many children that are not of their own. So that's not an issue for them. Obviously, they like girls. But the point is, in the illustration, that we look into the future and think that that's unpalatable to us. There's no way that we could desire that. People are afraid that if I give up my sin and I walk with Christ, I'm going to hate that. I'm going to hate it. Oh, tell me about being in misery. I'm going to have to be monogamous with one woman for the rest of my life. Boo-hoo. That is truly the mentality of many people who are not yet in Christ, who fear to come to Christ. I remember talking with a young wrestler about 10 years ago, having a Bible study in the wrestling room, and he said, can atheists come to your Bible study? And I said, sure. And we're talking. He says, you know, the thing about Christianity, I'm not sure I could be a Christian because I don't think I could ever have sex with just one woman. It's like shooting a caged animal. He's perfectly transparent and perfectly consistent with the way evil works in the human heart. And he's honest about it. Most people are not. So are we going to stay here in this state of torture and fear of coming to God, or are we going to let him deliver us? A great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs and let us enter them. And he did, and he cast them out, and the pigs went over the edge of the into the sea, and they were drowned. And the herdsmen fled, and the people came to see what had happened. And here's what I want us to focus on. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion. He's sitting there, he's clothed, and he's in his right mind. He'd been transformed. And they tell him, get out of here. We don't want you around. You're bad for the pork industry. Leave. And he says to Jesus, I want to go with you. I don't want you to leave. I want to be with you. I want to go where you go. Jesus says, no, that's not your calling. I want you to go home. Go home where you belong. Tell your friends, tell your family what God's done for you today. And he was delivered and he was set free. He was freed from the power of sin, both internal and external, transcendent sin. And everybody marveled. How does Christ do that? How does he deliver this man? How does he deliver us? Jesus says this, or rather Paul says this about Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, the demoniac, he sought supernatural sin or power, and he received power. Christ, when he came, although being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God to be something that was to be grasped. But he emptied himself of his power, and he became and took on the nature of a servant. The demoniac sought power and received it. Jesus emptied himself of power. The demoniac became enslaved to sin. Jesus came to set free from sin. The demoniac cried out in the tombs on the edge of the city, and Jesus too cried out on the edge of the city. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he cried out from the cross, it is finished. And the demoniac, no one could bind him when he was under the influence of sin. No one could restrain him. And Christ, after taking your sin and my sin and buried in the tomb, no one could hold him in the tomb. No one could restrain him in the grave, because he came and he conquered sin. He took it upon himself that you and I and the demoniac and everybody who's been touched by sin, which is everybody born of man and woman, that they too might become the righteousness of God, fully clothed in the right mind, so that you and I could leave this place and we could testify to what God has done in and through us. Christ has become all that for you, that you might become all for him. That is the God we worship, and his name is Jesus. And he goes by no other. So when you go, whose name will you go by? If you have not yet received Christ, the very next verse that is right there, chapter 1 or chapter 6, verse 1, now is the day of salvation. Do not receive the Lord's grace in vain. Receive the grace of God right now, this morning. Receive Christ. Receive him. If you are entrapped into sin, flee to Christ. Fall at his feet. Beg him and ask him to set you free from your addiction to lust, your addiction to pleasure, your addiction to the approval of men, the addiction to the right to be right all the time. Your addiction to the right to hold on to your bitterness and your anger and refusal to forgive. Repent of those things. They are sin, all of them. And fall before the feet of the one who will break your chains. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Father, because like the demoniac, we are powerless to free ourselves. And we acknowledge full well that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you have come to set us free from our sins, to set us free from being enslaved to our own sin nature and not being able to walk in righteousness. You set us free from the power of supernatural transcendent evil, in that the enemy has no authority over us. But we are to put on the spiritual armor of God and stand firm in the strength and the power of the Lord. Lord, help us to take up the shield of faith, to put on the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, to wield well the sword of the Spirit, to wear the shoes, which is the gospel of peace and the readiness that comes from it, and to wear that belt of truth, to take every thought captive, the lies of the enemy, who is unrelenting. Father, we need your Spirit. Do all these things in and through us, not for simply our benefit, but so that in setting us free and bearing fruit in our lives, you'd bring glory to your Son and make much of his ministry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.